Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning continues our study of Genesis. We turn in Genesis chapter 32 now, picking up where we left off last week. We'll pick up with verse 22 and read through the rest of the chapter, verse 32. This is God's holy word as he gave to Moses, and therefore it is without error, for we have a God who does not make mistakes. So let us read together, attend to God's holy word, Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. This is speaking of Jacob. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, that scripture passage that we just read records one of the most profound events in covenant history, particularly in the Old Covenant. To many, it is also one of the most confusing. What is going on here? Jacob's left alone, but then he's wrestling with someone, and the someone is called a man. And, well, who is this man with whom Jacob wrestled? Particularly if you just read in isolation this passage, would be quite confusing. What is the significance of this name change that happens also? Why is this a blessing from Jacob to Israel? And what is the overall meaning of this strange event? Well, as we examine the passage and we consider related scriptures, we will answer these questions, I hope. And then we'll consider some applications for Christ's people, and I'll hold those off till the end. Now, you'll recall that at this point in the account, Jacob has encamped near the river or the stream Jabbok. It's one that flows from east to west into the Jordan River. So it's in the land of, it's often known as Gilead, the area where three or two and a half tribes of Israel will later dwell, though it's not in the actual land of promise. It flows from east to west, and it meets with the Jordan about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Jacob, at this point, has heard that Esau is on his way. And Esau is accompanied by 400 men. And you might think, well, if you knew that your brother who was angry with you the last you knew, He's on his way and he's got 400 men with him. What do you think those 400 men are there for? They're to come against you and all of your servants and household as a fighting force. That would be a reasonable conclusion. And so Jacob has therefore rightly sought the Lord in prayer. And he's taken some logical precautions against attack. He divided his camp into two camps. And that way, if worst comes to worst, at least if Esau were to attack one of the camps, the people in the other camp could get away, and at least some of Jacob's family would survive. Furthermore, Jacob has sent lavish gifts of livestock in several droves to be met by Esau as he comes on his way. And perhaps these might soften Esau's heart and mitigate his wrath. Moses tells us, and he, that is Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, that would be Bilhah and Zilpah, the mothers of several of his sons, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Jacob was obviously troubled. He's troubled in mind. He's in need of gracious assurance from God, the God to whom he has just fervently prayed, given this grave circumstance he's in. And the Lord grants that assurance through what follows. A strange event to us, no doubt, but it is an event that gives great assurance to Jacob. Moses tells us, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So Jacob's all alone here. It's nighttime. He sent his family over the river, which sources say is about 30 feet across at this point. Not a raging torrent, not a mighty flood, not like trying to cross the Mississippi or something here, but neither is it a place that you want to get caught if you're trying to cross it when an enemy comes against you to attack you. So if you have this fighting force coming upon you, you don't want to be stuck here. So Jacob's going to send them across while it's still nighttime and before Esau gets there. You might wonder why cross at all, because as far as we can tell, they're on the north side of the Jabbok, and this actually, they have the river right now between them and Esau's forces. Wouldn't it be safer to stay there and not go across? It's probably because the best crossing points of the Jordan are south of the Jabbok. And Jacob is probably hoping that if attacked, some of his family are going to get away, and they'll need to flee as fast as possible across the Jordan to get to Isaac's household as quick as they might. But Jacob is troubled in mind, and so he remains by himself. He's on the other side of the river for the time being, and he probably wants to pray more, probably wants to think things out. And here, as he's remained by himself, he's soon caught up in a wrestling match. And we need to probably say to a modern audience that this is more like what you would see if you watch Olympic wrestling or high school or college wrestling. He's not picking up metal chairs and smacking people over the head with them or anything like that. This is not television wrestling, right? They're grappling. They're at grips with one another, rolling around more on the ground than anything. And so the first thing you would ask if you're reading this, if this is the first time you ever read this passage and you hadn't read any of the scripture coming up to this point either, you might wonder, well, who in the world is this man who's wrestling with him? Maybe Esau sneaked up on him in the middle of the night and they're wrestling. Well, no, clearly it doesn't tell us it's Esau. Our first clue comes in verse 25. Now, when he, as the man that's wrestling with Jacob, saw that he did not prevail, he touched the socket of his, that is Jacob's, hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So picture this. They've been wrestling probably for hours. They've been wrestling through the night to the breaking of day, so just that pre-dawn light is starting to light up the sky. The sun hasn't quite risen yet. It'll rise on Jacob as he's limping away here shortly. They've been wrestling through the night. Now that's profound in itself, by the way. Try any activity, let alone one that's strenuous, from late at night until dawn. Now, it's hard even for someone who's kind of a night owl like me. You get pretty fatigued in the night time. But as the day is breaking, this man touches Jacob's hip and he puts it out of joint. So this is not an ordinary person. What do we know? He's in human form. He's described as a man, which is, by the way, how God and heavenly angels have been described before, as they've appeared, say, to Abraham at his tent, and the two angels who go on to Lot in Sodom, they are just called men. Well, this man, though, is apparently of comparable size and strength as they wrestle to Jacob. They wrestle all night, neither prevails over the other, so it seems like a fairly even match. But then, all this man has to do to put Jacob's hip out of joint is touch it. He's been at grips with him all night and then just touches it, touches his hip, and it's out of joint. This is not an ordinary man. Jacob recognizes this immediately, and he figures out who this actually must be, because what's his next statement? He desires a blessing. I know who this is I'm at grips with. Bless me. And remember, the superior blesses the inferior. He's recognizing the superiority of this man with whom he wrestles. Verse 26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." That's the man talking to Jacob. But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." We'll come back to that blessing shortly, but notice who Jacob believes this is in verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, that's Hebrew, that means face of God. "For I have seen," he says, "for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, the Bible being the inerrant word of God, it will accurately record the words that men spoke, even if those words are nonsense. Look at when the messenger of the Assyrians comes to the people in Hezekiah's time, and he says, "Do you think that Hezekiah's God can protect you, that the Lord will protect you?" Well, Hezekiah has taken down his high places. Well, Hezekiah was supposed to take down the high places. All the gods of these other nations can't protect them against the Assyrian army. Well, we know that's accurately recorded, but we know those words are nonsense. Of course the Lord can protect the Jews against this invading army. He's not like the gods of those other nations who are powerless. So are Jacob's words nonsense? Do we just have accurately recorded here a mistake that Jacob made? Just because Jacob thinks he saw God doesn't mean he actually saw God face to face, does it? Well, what does the Bible tell us? Do we have any corroborating scriptures to tell us, well, Jacob's right or Jacob's wrong? Obviously, verse 25 is a clue. But Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 through 5 gives us a clear statement from the Lord through his prophet. Hosea 12:3 says of Jacob, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." That, by the way, relates to the name change that we see in this very passage, because we'll get to this more in a bit here, but Jacob means heel grabber, so he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Well, Israel means struggles with God, and in his strength he struggled, Hosea says, with God. But notice who it is that the Lord tells Hosea Jacob wrestled with. It's clearly God. So there we have Scripture telling us who it is. And this is consistent with the words of the man in the passage here. Verse 28, "You have struggled with God as well as with men." We saw the struggles with men in the past and his conflicts with Esau, his difficulties with Laban. He's just, by God's grace, escaped from Laban. Now he's wrestled with God. We see perhaps figurative ways in which he's wrestled with God prior to this, in which he's struggled with God. He has not been a man who easily obeyed and easily believed before, but the Lord has shaped him over time. Hosea 12 is written in poetic form, and Hebrew poetry, we know, is characterized by parallel ideas being put together. Guess what parallels with the statement in verse 3 that Jacob struggled with God? Hosea 12:4, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. So the God with whom Jacob wrestled is also called the angel. Unless we think this is a mere created heavenly being, the Lord continues, he wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. So this is the same God that he met at Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord, Yahweh, is his memorable name. So who is it that is the angel that Jacob is wrestling with? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. The covenant Lord. That's who Jacob's wrestling with. God himself, the creator of the universe, has appeared in human form here and is wrestling with Jacob, and he's also at that same time called the angel. This isn't the first time we've seen this. This is the angel in whom is the very presence of Yahweh, the angel who is both sent by God and is God at the same time. The one who came to the tent of Abraham, for example, and had a meal with him. The same one that both Abraham and Isaac have encountered on numerous occasions now. Again, John 1:18, we read earlier this morning, tells us the only Son has made the invisible God known. And so we extrapolate here from Scripture, from those Scriptures and others, that what we find is that the Lord God is not ever seen in his divine essence, but he makes himself seen, and ordinarily we understand that that is the Son of God, God the Son, the Word, who later will become flesh and dwell among us, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is seen by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob. That's who Jacob is wrestling with. He's wrestling with the one that we know as Jesus Christ. At the point in the struggle when the Lord displays that he could at any time have prevailed over Jacob, he does this by just putting his hip out of socket by touching it, puts his hip out of joint by a mere touch. Jacob then realizes, I'm not wrestling with a regular guy here. And he realizes who it is he's wrestling with. And what does he do? He clings to him for a blessing. Now keep this in mind. How is he clinging to him? The man says, let me go, and he won't let him go. Well, I guarantee you, if you're wrestling with a man who can put your hip out of joint by a mere touch, he can get away if he wants to. Jacob is clinging to God, to the man he's wrestling with, because the man is allowing him and encouraging him and wanting him, graciously making him cling to him. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord replies here in verse 27, what is your name? Why, doesn't he know Jacob's name? Doesn't he know who he's wrestling with? Well, this is not for lack of knowledge, of course. From the Garden of Eden, when we hear the Lord coming into the garden, and again, that would have been God the Son, the Word here appearing, he would have said, well, where are you? Was it because he didn't know where Adam and Eve were? No, he was trying to get Adam and Eve to confess where they were and what had happened. From the Garden of Eden to Christ's earthly ministry, we see the Lord teaching by asking questions. In this case, he's teaching Jacob. He says, well, what's your name? And he's teaching him about the concept of having a new identity because of his covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, this isn't when Jacob received the new identity. If Jacob's already a believer, he already has a new identity, so to speak. But the Lord is revealing this to him here. So he asks him, what's your name? And Jacob replies, Jacob. But the Lord in verse 28 says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. That's not to say that no one will ever call him Jacob again. No longer shall your name be called Jacob. Lord saying, in my covenant with you, you're not Jacob. In fact, the scriptures will more often call him Jacob hereafter than they'll call him Israel, but the name will apply to him. Israel will still be used for him. But what this indicates is that he has received a new identity in God's eyes. In God's covenantal, from God's covenantal perspective, he is a different person. This didn't happen at the very instant that God pronounced this. It was an acknowledgement of the truth of what God had already been doing, of God's grace, which has already been at work for so long in Jacob's life. Jacob is not who the world sees him to be. Anyone else would see him to be the same old Jacob he's always been, though they might have seen over time that he's changed in character a bit. But the Lord long ago marked Jacob to be his own. He personally, Jacob personally, as well as his descendants collectively, will be known by both names, Jacob and Israel, though more often we use Israel for the nation descended from him. But what is the significance then of this name change, other than the fact that it does give us this sense that he has a new identity covenantally? Jacob means heel grabber, supplanter, usurper, someone who takes someone else's position. And Esau said, rightly, he was named Jacob. He took, from Esau's perspective, he took what belonged to me. Though that was not what God had determined. Israel has a bit of a double meaning. Some will point out that it means prince with God. Here God uses its other meaning as an emphasis. It means struggles or strives with God. And that can mean both that you struggle with, as in wrestling with God here, as he literally does, but also it can mean alongside of, that God struggles alongside of him. That God is his partner and his upholder in his struggle. The one who comes alongside of him. We have the Greek word for that is paraclete. That's the word that applies especially to the Holy Spirit, but also to Christ in the New Testament. The one who comes alongside. J.G. Voss writes, by reason of his heroic persistence, Jacob obtained the blessing from the stranger in the end. Jacob persevered and overcame what seemed to be an insurmountable obstacle. I might stop there and point out that that can only be because of God's grace at work here, that God strengthens him to hold on. Voss goes on and says, Jacob's persistent wrestling with the stronger, really with God, has been compared to Christ's encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, if you might recall that account. The woman who comes to Christ, she's not an Israelite, and she says she wants her daughter to be healed, and she keeps asking Christ, she's persistent. And Christ tells her he'd come first to Israel, but she persisted, and he used her as an example of good faith. Voss says the woman persisted in the face of apparent rejection by Christ until she obtained the blessing she sought, and there was no sin in that. We might note that in both cases, the Lord graciously allows the persistence. It's by his grace that the persistence, the perseverance actually happens. The Lord could have ended the encounter in both cases at any time he wanted, but he allows it to continue, and he has his covenant purposes in that. And the blessing the Lord bestows here on Jacob is an actual acknowledgement of his covenantal change of identity. He had previously changed Abram's name to Abraham from exalted father to father of many nations or father of a multitude. Likewise, he says of believers in Christ, say in Revelation 2, verse 17, for example, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In short, of course, Revelation is a complex book, but in short, this refers to the believer's identity in Christ, marked by a perseverance through temptations and struggles. Sound familiar as we read here about Jacob? That identity in Christ is the password, as it were, whereby the believer enters into heaven. The new name goes along with the new nature. It's a way of saying you have a new status. You are, as Paul says, a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is a status as an acknowledged, forgiven sinner. Jacob was already God's chosen servant, but he now is clearly acknowledged as a forgiven sinner. It's not coincidental, I think, that this comes after his godly prayer, in which he confessed, "I am not worthy of the least of your mercies." And God says, "Here, you have a new identity." Gerhardus Voss, J.G. Voss's father, writes, It is prayer for forgiveness of sin and the removal of divine displeasure on account of sin that we find here illustrated. He's talking about this passage. So in consonance with this, the blessing craved and received was the blessing of pardon and a return to normal relations with God. The event taught Jacob that inheritance of the promises can rest on forgiveness of sin and a purified conscience only. No longer are you who the world sees you as. No longer are you who you used to be. You're someone new in my eyes, God is saying to Jacob. Jacob, as he receives his new name, likewise asks for this man's name. But the man simply says, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" It's obvious who he is. You don't need me to tell you who I am now. And Jacob recognizes this immediately. What grace to see God face to face and yet live. For God's holy presence cannot abide the presence of sin that we carry with us as fallen creatures. Well, that brings us then to the question, what is the meaning of this event then? We figured out who the man is and why the name change. Well, what's the overall meaning of this event then? The sinner who serves God is utterly dependent on his grace. As we noted already, if this man who could put Jacob's hip out of joint by merely touching it wanted to, he could have gotten away at any time. It was by his grace that Jacob was able to continue the struggle. Just what thing what happened as they wrestled. Jacob's trying to prevail in his own strength, but it was as nothing to this man. In fact, the putting his hip out of joint, by the way, would have, again, this is more Greco-Roman style wrestling, if you want to think of it like that, than modern so-called professional wrestling. If you don't have a hip to pivot on when you're grappling with someone on the ground, you don't have a center of weight. You don't have a point of leverage. If he can still hold on to this man after his hip is out of joint, it's because the man, God, allows him to. It's something like, you ever, especially those of you who are men, when you were a little boy, maybe you wrestled your dad. How many times did you beat your dad wrestling when you were a kid? Of course, it was because dad let you win, right? I was always disappointed when I was a kid. Why was it when I was a toddler that I could beat my dad wrestling, but I tried to wrestle my older brother and I never won? That's further illustrated, this mercy and grace of God involved here is further illustrated when he refuses to tell Jacob his name. In ancient pagan thought, to know a god's true name was to have power over the god. God's saying, "No, no, no. You don't have any power over me here. You're gripping, you're holding on to me, you're clinging to me because I'm letting you." It will not be by his own knowledge or effort that Jacob has clung to the Lord, but by the Lord's graciousness to him. It doesn't mean that his effort isn't involved, but his effort is blessed by God. At the close of the passage, Moses tells us, just as he crossed over Penuel, that's just the same Hebrew word as Peniel, just a variant there, face of God. So the place is called face of God from this point on because of what happened here. As he was crossing over there, he's getting ready to head over the Jabbok, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip, the scripture says. His limp was a reminder of what had happened here, and thus of his dependence on the Lord. Just as the new name for this place would forever be a reminder of this event to future generations. And likewise, Moses says, therefore, to this day, so that to Moses' day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of the shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. This was a custom, at least up to Moses' time. It's not something that gets carried forward in the law of Moses, though Israelites may have continued the practice later. But Israelites, at least up till Moses' day, did not eat what we think probably the sciatic muscle up to that time. And this was a reminder to them, generation to generation, that this had happened to their ancestor, to Jacob, when he became Israel. So what are some lessons and applications from this passage then? Well, number one, one lesson is the man who wrestled with Jacob is the same one we've encountered before, the angel who is Yahweh. You know, the one who stopped Abraham, for example, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac and tells him, here's what God says, I say this. He's the same person. He's God and he's sent by God at the same time. The one who we know from New Testament revelation is Christ Jesus. Christ has ever been active in the plan of redemption. It wasn't like the Son of God just sat up in heaven on his throne until the day that he needed to be incarnated in the womb of Mary. He's been active in the plan of redemption from the beginning. The second thing we see is that persistence in prayer is blessed. Jacob sought a blessing from God and did not give up. Yes, it's only by God's grace that we can cling to him, that we can have that persistence. And yet he delights to have us persist. He wants us to see that perseverance. So be persistent in prayer. God blesses that. If you are praying for things that are godly, that are consistent with God's word, it may or may not be his will to give you those things in a short time or in a long period or maybe not at all in this life. But it is a good thing. There's nothing wrong, certainly. It is, in fact, positively a good thing for you to continue to persist in prayer about things that you know are consistent with God's revealed will. A third thing is those in covenant with the Lord, those in Christ, receive a new name, a new identity as a forgiven sinner. You are not who the world sees you to be. You are not who you used to be before you were in Christ. You are a new creation. You are a different person. And God sees that. He has different eyes to see you with than anyone else. The fourth thing is, therefore, confess your sins to him. If you have an identity as a forgiven sinner, you've been granted what we call repentance unto life, and you now then are growing in Christ-likeness, that's going to involve your continual confession of sin to God. Don't run from him and try to clean yourself up. Run to him. Confess your sins to him. And then, indeed, the fifth thing, cling to him. Cling to the Lord. He will graciously empower you to do so, and you should choose to do so. Cling to him. An illustration that I've heard before in a slightly different context but would apply here would be that this is rather like the child running to dad's arms when dad's been away on a business trip or something like that. And he comes home. The child should not be fearful and run from dad, but usually runs to him, shouts daddy and clings to him. That's what we should be doing. Sixth thing we see is that you should depend on his grace and not your own strength. You can cling to him, not in your own strength, but by his grace. And then finally, seven, if you are in Christ, The day will come when you will indeed see God face to face. This is a prefiguring of that. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 tells us of the new Jerusalem, heaven on earth, coming down to earth. It says in verse 4, they, that is God's people, shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. You'll be marked as God's own, and you will see Him face to face. It's the condition of sin that has separated us from God, that keeps us from being able to look on His glory. And He promises to sanctify us and to glorify us, that we might indeed see Him face to face and yet live. Let us live in this hope. Let's pray. Oh, how gracious You are, O God, to reveal Yourself to sinners. We pray that indeed You would build our trust in You and cause us to persevere, that we might indeed be clinging to You at all times, that You might, as You did Jacob, bless us. And let us not let You go until we receive that ultimate blessing of seeing You face to face. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.